or try to step around it or try to deny it or try to change it or try to do any of those things, the rest of God's word is going to fall apart. And it's simply put, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is where everything else stems from. Okay, so before we dive into this and tear this verse apart and really get a look at what's happening here so that we can understand our God, let me pray, and then we'll move on into our lesson now. Father, we thank you for the worship, Lord. Even when the lights go out, it's okay. It's still, we're lifting our voices to you, and it was great to just be a part of that and to sing of those wonderful songs, God of Wonders. It's that God of Wonders that we're going to be looking at here starting this evening. And I pray, Lord, that as we move through something that is, I think, is taken for granted, a simple statement found within the Word of God, and yet the significance of it is, I don't even know that you could ever fully grasp what all of that means. And so, Lord, as we spend our time tonight looking at this most important of all words ever written, I pray, God, that you would open our eyes, that we might see what it is that you want us to see. Because what we would see, Lord, is Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so in the beginning, there's the Bereshith. We're going to be looking at this. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me just show you this, because once again, for those of you that were with us in God's promises, in God's plan, we looked at this diagram, or whatever you want to call it, that I've used hundreds of times. This is what the guys in Africa got. It's what, you know, we did through that. And I want to keep putting it up because this is so significant to help you to understand the scripture as a whole. Okay. So what we see in this, and we're going to develop this, we're going to fill all of these things in as we move along, but we haven't got there yet. That's why it's blank. We're going to see that ultimately this is God's plan of redemption. And obviously God's plan of redemption is going to take us to the Redeemer, because without a Redeemer, there is no redemption. Okay? And what we're going to see is, again, that you see there in that box that's off to the left there, that it is the Old Testament that brings the world to the Redeemer. Okay? Now notice we're starting wide and we're narrowing it down. And when we get later on, as I know most of you know, when you come to the New Testament, it's reversed. Okay? Because in the New Testament, especially starting in the book of Acts, the New Testament takes the Redeemer to the world. So it goes in the opposite direction. So you got this kind of hourglass thing going on. So we're going to be keep coming back to this. So for right now, you've got your blank one on there. And as we progress through this, I'll tell you, and when you can, you know, when you need to write and fill in each of those lines, because we're going to watch how God is going to narrow it down until we get, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I know many of you are familiar with this, but I just thought we needed to get it out there for everybody. All right, so let's take a look at this. In the beginning, God. So notice what I wrote here is that these first four words in Scripture are the most important and significant words ever written. And I mean ever written. At any time and in any language. Period. End of story. Nothing else even comes close. Okay? There have never been four words penned by mankind that have more significance, value, importance, we could go on and on, than these four words, because this is that foundation. Okay? So we must understand that. They are foundational to all that we as Christians believe. It is vital for us to notice that before there was a creation, there was the Creator. Okay? He is before all things. Notice this now. And this is a good lesson for us, especially if we deal with certain people that we work with or that are in our families or whatever. Scripture never, and I mean never, attempts to prove that there is a God. It simply states that he is as a fact and does not concern itself as to whether that fact is accepted or rejected. The Scripture cares nothing about man and his atheism or his agnostic beliefs or any of his other beliefs. It is completely irrelevant from God's perspective. This is truth, and therefore, in the beginning, God. If you can't deal with that, then that is your problem. That's just the way it is. This is what we need to understand, because oftentimes, especially if you're dealing with somebody who is an atheist or an agnostic, right? Atheist, remember, is a person that claims there is no God. A is without. Theos, or theos, is with God. Atheistic. Okay, or that's what that means. And agnostic is the same thing, and then gnost is knowledge. It's without knowledge. A person that claims that there might be a God, but you can't know that God. That's what agnosticism is. It's the it's a person that claims that God cannot be known. Both of those are wrong. We're going to see that as we move through this. So oftentimes we try to define or defend our God and try to get another person to believe it. Stop. Stop it. You can't. It's not going to happen. Until the Lord brings that person to terms with reality, because that's what's going to happen, then they're not going to be able to see it, and you're simply wasting your breath. It's that simple. Okay? So there's no point in it. Scripture does not concern itself in any way, shape, or form. It simply states that He is the first forward. In the beginning, God. There. Take it or leave it. Whatever you're going to do with that is what you're going to do with it. Nevertheless, it is truth. It is a matter of faith. And defined here, I just put a real quick little definition of what faith is. Complete trust in and reliance upon something that God has said. You could also add and clinging to, in other words, holding to. Notice that it's without compromise. I'm not going to back down because somebody tells me that you can't possibly believe it to God. Yes, I can, and you will too. You may not now, or at least that's what you say, but you will. You know, it can't be denied. And this, of course, is that amazing verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6. Notice what the verse says. I've used this 1,000 times, so I know you guys have heard this before. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him, of course, that is God. For he who comes to God, notice this, must believe that He is. He exists. The word is simply means that. He is. He's no beginning, no end. He just simply is. Now, it's hard to wrap our noodles around, I understand. Nevertheless, it is the truth. Because if we're going to believe in Him through faith, then we must simply believe that He is. And secondly, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Because God has told us simply that He is. And for those of us that agonize and strive and move towards trying to understand God, this is what pleases Him. And He will reward your diligence as you try to get to know Him more and more and more. And of course, the greatest expression of who God is was who? The Lord Jesus. Absolutely. You want to understand God, you got to understand Jesus, because He was God. He explained to us exactly who God is and why God is the way that He is. Okay, now what I want to do is I want to show you, it looks a little confusing, but here's what this looks like with the Hebrew words here, okay? Now there's a significance to this, so hang on just one second, but you can see there's our word bereshith. We add B in our language, but this is what it all looks like, okay? So notice there that Reshith or Bereshith and Elohim, that's how you would say that is God, and then created bara, but I'm not sure we're going to get that far tonight. Those are the words that were really significant. Now notice it takes three English words in the beginning to translate one Bereshith, one Hebrew word. Remember, we were talking about this last week with the idea of love in the scripture and how it comes around, okay? And then, of course, God, in this instance and throughout the rest of this chapter, or this section, I should say, all the way over there to verse 3 of chapter 2, we're going to see that God is in focus. It's the person of God, and we're going to see why that's significant. Now, what's neat about this is because this begins something. You can't see it in the English, because understand, this is not what the Hebrew looks like, okay? If you've ever seen Hebrew, it looks like a bunch of dang lines with dots and little curly Q's hanging off them, little T's going underneath and all this stuff. And besides that, you look at it and you do the typical American thing and you try to read from right to left, which is wrong. They read from right to left, right? Yeah, I said left to right was what we read. Okay, so it changes everything, okay? But when you go back to what was originally penned, here's what's interesting about this. The number 7 pops up immediately within the first verse of Scripture. Now, why is that significant? Because the number 7 is, of course, speaks of completeness, numerical completeness. So the very first verse in the scripture within the Hebrew language, the language that it was written in, immediately starts off with this idea that what is about to follow is complete. Now, we could lay out all of the sevens. We won't do that tonight because we'll be looking at them as we move through. But we're going to see this constant, repeated concept of seven as we go through, in particular, the days of creation. 7 days of creation, you know, the 70 years of Daniel. Everything's a seven or a multiple of seven. Okay? Now, what's really interesting, again, don't try to count the letters in the English here and come up with this, because it's, again, we don't use those little, whatever you call those letters, the Hebrew letters. We use American. So you can't come up with this. But in the Hebrew, not only is there seven words, but there is exactly 28 letters to this first verse, which is, of course, 4 times 7. Okay? So immediately within this, you and I don't see this because we read a different language. We understand. But for a Hebrew, for a Jew that sees this, they're immediately drawn to the very first verse of their scripture, which speaks of completeness. That whatever's going to follow this verse will follow this pattern. So it becomes very, very significant. Okay? It's really interesting when you begin to see what God has done. And remember, this shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said that until every jot and tittle is fulfilled, then the word of God, heaven and earth will not pass away until every jot and every tittle is fulfilled. Every jot is that little squiggly thing we talked about. That's actually the tittle. The jot is those little dots. If you ever look at Hebrew language, it looks real weird. Maybe I'll throw some up here next time. But it just almost looks like you're looking like, well, no, Egyptian doesn't. Not a Egyptian uses birds and stuff. So, but anyways, it's symbols, I guess, is the way to put it. I don't know. It's just, huh? Yeah, all the jot and the tittle has to do with punctuation and stuff. Absolutely. So I just wanted to start off with this to show you. And there's something really significant about this. Now, notice we're going to look now first at the first three words in the English, which, of course, are one word in the Hebrew. There's the word. Bereshith was what we get from that. And it means simply the origin of all things. That's the name of the book of Genesis. Okay? Now watch what happens here. This is not a reference to time. Okay? Why? Was there time within the context of what this is speaking about? No. There's no context of time. The idea of beginning simply means just that. There's an origin. Okay? That there's something out there that is beyond time. Now, we already know who it is, because you see the white there. That's the rest of the verse. But so we know who it is that's beyond this. But this is not a time reference, okay? It is not speaking of a when, but simply that God created. And He created. He began this process of what we call creation before time was even a part of the equation. I mean, that's pretty significant. Because when you start thinking about it, listen, we get into the 7 days, and all of a sudden you see, and God said, well, God couldn't say, speaking the first, second, third, whatever, day of creation, if God wasn't already there. So the idea of beginning simply means that God began this process by which all that we know and understand came into existence. Because before, it wasn't there. Now, that's going to be important when we come to that word created. Okay? Thirdly, it is speaking of what the origin of what follows. In other words, it's sort of a first step that moves us forward. Okay? That's what it's talking about. But it has no reference to time. Okay? Now, this is going to be really significant, because there's another verse in the Bible, but we find it in the New Testament, that says that same phrase. Huh. And notice this. Chronologically, so in other words, if you're going to put it in a time sequence, not what the word means, but where it fits within the scripture as a whole, notice this verse, Genesis 1:1, actually follows John 1:1. So in other words, what John wrote under the inspiration of the scripture was that which took place first, and then creation follows it. I'm going to show you what that means here. Watch this. Chronologically, it follows John 1:1, which tells us not only of origin, because again, in the beginning, in arche, is how they would say that, in the beginning, but it goes further in telling us the source of that origin. That's what John 1:1 does and why it is significant, because ultimately, who is it addressing? The Word. Absolutely. And we're going to see from the get-go that Jesus is immediately engaged in creation. How? And God said, God's Word is immediately at work before there was even time. Okay? That's why Jesus came to be known from a spiritual perspective as the Word. That He is the what God speaks, it's what Jesus, He fulfills what God has spoken. Now, here's what this looks like in the Greek. Again, it's not important that you get this. I just wanted to show you this. Notice that down there at the bottom it says the black and it's underlined. And the Word was God. Okay? That's how our English translations read. Okay? Because what we have here is a transliteration. Now, here's the problem. And this is why this is significant. Because you cannot translate exactly from one language, any language, into another. You can't. You can't do it. That's why we have to understand this. Now, why is that significant? Because notice what it literally says in the Greek. Now, notice that underlined part, and the Word was God, but notice what was actually written, and God was the Word. Oh, did you see it? You see the change there. Now, why is that important? Because we live in an area and have throughout our lives have been familiar with people that are part of cults, what we call cults. And one common bond that all cults have is a denial of the deity of Christ. Now some add, and the word was a God in there. Well, you can't do that. That's not in the original, because the minute you insert the single English word a into the passage, you've just created more than one God, right? Because if there's a God, then that means there's other gods, and you're identifying one by a. Look, there's sheep, but there's a sheep. So it identifies, you see? So to understand this is huge when you're dealing with people that deny the deity of Christ. In other words, that Christ is God. And I can't tell you how many times I have used this and shown this, and they simply can't answer this. And it has got nothing to do with me. It has to do with the way God read it. So this is what the Greek actually says, not "and the Word was God," but that God was the Word. You can't escape that. So why the big change? Because we read English. Okay? And in English, the Word is the subject of the sentence. So the Word had to be placed before God in English for it to flow for the English grammatical structure. Okay? Notice it doesn't change the meaning, but it does open the door for these wacky beliefs. Okay? But that's why it switched around. Okay? Simply because you can't translate literally from one language into another language without problems with subjects and predicates and all of this other kind of stuff. You simply can't do it. But by understanding this, you see, and go back, well, here's what John actually, or this is what actually came off of the pen of John. He didn't say the Word was God. He said God was the Word. That's huge. Because you see, that simply cannot be argued with. But for the sake of our study, what I'm trying to get us to see is that in the beginning, speaking of the origin of creation, that what John tells us is that who that was that began the creation. Okay? Well, and if we catch this, then what we see, if we continue to read in John's gospel, it's explained for us. Notice verse 3. All things were made through Him. Now remember, who is the subject in the English? The Word. So this is speaking of the Word, not God. You can't do that. Okay? So all things were made through Him, through the Word, and without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. As a matter of fact, in Him, the Word, who was God, was life. And that life was the light of men. In other words, it was truth. Life comes through truth. So the whole point I'm just trying to explain is that when you see in the beginning God in Genesis or John 1:1 takes us even further back and explains where that beginning came from. That beginning came from the Word, from the Logos. Did you see that in the English? The word there is the word Logos. Now, that's interesting, because if you don't know, I know some of you do know, obviously, we get the word logic from it. Imagine that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the logic. God was the reason. And we're going to see that play out for us when we go back and break down these days of creation, okay? But right now, we're just springboarding off those four really important words, okay? Now notice, here's where there it gets. Okay, so in the beginning, so we know we're not speaking of time, and we know now from John that whoever this God is explained in John's gospel as being that of reason or logic. Okay, in other words, the Word. We know Him as Jesus. Okay, but notice now, we're going to look now at the word God. And we need to really understand this, okay? Because this word is the only name of God given throughout chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 to verse 4. So in other words, chapter 2 through verse 3. It's only this particular word in the English, God. Okay? So you need to understand that, because there's another name. We talked about it in our introduction. That's Yahweh. We're going to speak of that later. That's His covenant name. But His creative name is God. And so therefore, the whole of chapter 1 is going to just simply say, and God said, and God said. In fact, that word God is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone. Just this one name. Now, that's hugely important. Okay? Now the equivalent of what we're going to look at in the Hebrew, which is Elohim, where the equivalent of that in the New Testament is just what we saw, Theos. Theo. Okay? To the Spanish, Deus. To the Greek, Theos. To the Roman and Zeus. Zeus. Okay? That's where all of these things come from. That. Even in German, what was the German? Huh?
Gott.
Gott. Oh, it's Gott. Okay.
G-O-T-T.
Gott. Okay. Wow. That's interesting. That's really cool. Okay. So in the beginning, God. So now, let's take a look at this. God is most clearly revealed in His names. That's why it's so important to understand these names. If you want to understand God, who He is, what He's done, why He is the way that He is, you must understand His names. Because for you and I, names don't carry a lot of meaning. I mean, they do. We name our kids, you know, whatever. And then we put the name on there. But for these folks, it meant everything. Okay? And we're going to be talking about that, another name here in just a minute. But notice, God is most clearly revealed in His names. They are a manifestation of His character and His attributes. In other words, who God is, the things that God does. They are known immediately to His people. God is incomprehensible, but has made Himself knowable by the names by which He is identified. Okay? When God says in Isaiah, I am God, and there is no other, that's very significant. Okay? So He has allowed us to understand who He is by giving us His names. Okay? Whether they be of position or whether they be personal or whatever the case may be, okay? They have been given by God Himself to, and I love this, His people. This is only recognizable by God's people. That's what I love. Now, obviously in the Old Testament, that would be the Jews, but in the New Testament, that would include you and I. And that's why a study of the names of God. You guys ever see that poster, that one that's it's the Jesus and all of the different titles that He has throughout Scripture. And it's this huge poster, and there must be 35, 40 different titles that are given of Him. It's just amazing when you see that. That's what we're talking about here. Because those things are very significant to us. Okay? Because our names, yeah, you're typically named after something, but let's be honest, people just don't walk around and say, hey, your name is Rick. I know what that name means. Actually, they'll tell you what it means. It's probably things you can't repeat from the pulpit, but you get the idea, right? The title God is found in all but four verses in the first chapter. And the only reason it's not in those four verses is because those are connective verses. They're completing a thought, okay? It is the Hebrew Elohim, I should have highlighted that, sorry about that, and means the strong or the mighty one. That's really what it means. It is a plural name, and it is the I am part, which makes it plural. And yet it is a singular meaning. Now we're going to explain all of this because it's confusing because, again, we're not talking English here, okay? We're so wrapped around our English understanding and what things mean within our context of grammar, but we're going to see why this is significant when we get into this Hebrew stuff. The E makes it plural with a singular meaning and emphasizes in this chapter specifically his unique power to create, okay? So the idea of God being the strong and mighty one, we're going to see, and this is going to be repeated, is that the fact that only Elohim can create. End of story. No one else can do that. Lucifer cannot do that. No other creature can do that. Why? Because they are a creature. That's why. Only the creator can create. The creature cannot create. Okay? Only Elohim. He that was in the beginning, okay, and he that was named before there was even a beginning to all that we know as Christians, as believers. In other words, the Word of God, okay? Now, there's a couple of things to understand about this. The singular form is El, okay? Just simply El. And this, as we said, is the singular. And again, the definition is the strong one or the mighty one. Literally, it means the putter forth of power. Now, we could say, really, that almighty pretty much sums it up. That God is almighty. There is nothing that is beyond his scope or his realm. And this idea, can God make a rock so big that he can't pick him up, is absurd. Because yes, he could make a rock too big to pick up, and then he'd just pick it up just to show us that he could do whatever he wants. He's God. That's why he's not you and I. Okay? Now I thought this was interesting, so I want to throw this in there. In the Arabic, notice that it's Aliyah. Gee, what does that sound like? And then in the Aramaic, it is Elohi. That's how you would say that. Now what's interesting, remember that Jesus not only spoke Greek, okay? But he also spoke Aramaic because when Aram, the sons or the descendants of Aram, took over the nations following the Syrians, it was their language that was adopted by those local people before the Greeks came in. That's why Aramaic was a very key language in those days. Now, where have we heard that Elohi from? Remember Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what he said? Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani. Now that's Aramaic, not Greek, not Hebrew, because he was speaking to a broader perspective crowd. So he was speaking in language that he would have cut through whether you were Roman, whether you were a Greek, whether you were a Jew, whatever you were, you would have known that phrase. And what he was simply saying there is that he was telling those people there in Aramaic, which everyone would understand, that he was the fulfillment of Psalm chapter 22. For all that would hear this, the psalmist said, cries this out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus did that on the cross, he was telling all that knew anything of the Old Testament that I am who the psalmist was speaking about, because Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. He left no doubt from the cross precisely who he was. I am fulfilling that passage that King David wrote. That's what he was saying. That's why it was so significant that he did that day. But literally, if you break it down, here's what he says. We see my God in the English, but you know what he literally said? My strength. Ooh. my strength, why have you forsaken me? Wow. Changes it a bit, doesn't it? Than what we're normally used to. And when he was sin, God had to turn his back. Seriously? Really? Please, no. That's not it. That's not it. That's not what was going on there. He was fulfilling the scripture. Yes, he did become sin, but God had sent him to crush sin, and that's why he said it is finished on the cross. It's sad how we have butchered this stuff. All right? Now, a couple of points about this. El is used of the true God, okay? But it's also used for false gods that were worshipped by the nations. In other words, idols, okay? In the English, when it translates El as the true God, a capital G is used. In other words, God. So anytime you see God in the Old Testament, and it's translated with a capital G, it is translating this word El. Okay? That's how you know it. That's how you know whenever it shows up. If you see God's small g, it's translating the same word because it means the false gods as well, but it is used with a small g. Okay? So when it translates a false gods, a small g is used, God or gods. How do we know? Well, here's, whoops, I thought I had the verse in there. Oh, I've got it somewhere else. We'll see it again, but it's in the Psalms. Now, here's what's interesting. El, okay? Elohim, the plural. This name was so significant and so understood as being the one that is strong, the one that is mighty. In other words, the one who puts forth power, that all of the nations fought many wars throughout its history to determine whether or not their gods or God, small g, were actually El. That was always the battles. The gods of Egypt, small g, they thought their gods were God. God sent Moses to say, no, they're not. Okay? They're not. They're not the true God. The gods of the of Babylon, the gods of the Assyrians, Molech, we could go Chemosh, we could go on and on about all these false gods. They all thought that their gods were El. Their idols, all these different names. We have an interesting story, and I know some of you have heard me talk about this before, but this is really interesting, and I would recommend you read it later, because it's really interesting. There's a battle that takes place in 1 Kings chapter 18 between the prophet Elijah. Now notice what Elijah's name means. Jah, El. Jah, Yah, is El, God. Elijah's name means Yah is God. That's what his very name means. So the prophets of a false god, whose name was Baal, these guys were in a battle within the nation of Israel itself, by the way, with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all these other things going on, to try to determine who was the true God. So all the 400, there were 400 of these guys, these prophets of Baal, and they all came together to do a battle with Elijah, because Elijah says, you read that, stop wavering between two points. If you're going to serve Baal, then serve him. If you're going to serve Yahweh, then serve him. That's what's going on there. Stop being between two. Make up your stinking mind, is what he's saying. Okay? So this battle ensues, and he challenges the prophets of Baal to prove that their God is God. If he is, then we'll all worship him. And I will show you that he is not. And so this big thing goes on, and they cry out to him, and they're all this stuff, and I think Elijah was a bit of a smart aleck, to tell you the truth. But that's okay. We'd get along with him good, wouldn't we? But he's sitting back, and he's watching these guys, and he's going, oh, and they're crying out, oh, Baal, oh, Baal. And he's like, yell a little louder. Maybe he's asleep and you need to wake him up. I mean, he's really getting on him about this. Oh, and then they're like, oh. So then they start cutting themselves with stones. Yeah. Offering their own blood to their God to respond. Of course, he doesn't respond. And the story goes on. He obviously doesn't respond because he isn't a God. He's an idol, but he's not God. And then Elijah does the funny thing. He not only has him, because the idea was to call fire down. Either have Baal send fire and consume the offering, or Yahweh will do it. One of the two. So after these guys fail, and they go huff and puff and off, then Elijah stands up and he tells the people to dig a big old moat and then fill it with water. Fire, water, right? You get the idea. And then, of course, then he cries out to Yahweh. And, of course, the fire just takes us up, consumes the sacrifice. Now everybody knows. That's what the battle is over. You see? Who is El? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh of Israel? Who is it? Well, they found out the hard way, didn't they? Of course, this ticks Jezebel off. But anyways, so that's kind of what's going on here. But now let's look at the plural side of this. This is where we get the word Elohim. Now notice that Hebrew, unlike the English, we have a singular, we have a plural. Okay? But the Hebrew has a singular, obviously speaking of one, but they also have a dual, which we would probably use the term both, would come closest to identifying that. But then they have a plural, the im. Okay? That's how you can always identify a Hebrew plural. Im. Okay? And what it means is three or more. Okay? But it's not three or more. In other words, three things. It's one thing that has expressed itself in three. Wow. Imagine that. So in other words, it's what we call a plurality in unity. So when you see the word Elohim, which we're going to see throughout Genesis chapter 1, we're talking about three who were all rolled up into one. Not three different gods, again, as the cults would claim. No, 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 no. But one God who has manifest himself in three ways. Okay? That's where the suffix comes in, im, added to the el, makes it plural. Elohim is also the same thing used of false gods. Here's the verse I thought I had earlier, but Psalm chapter 96. For all the gods, there's Elohim in the Hebrew, translated in the English as gods, but with a small g. That's how we know it's talking about the false gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Now, just we could have some fun with this, but did you catch that? Who made the heavens? Yahweh, exactly. The God of covenant. And the God of covenant could make the heavens because the God of covenant is El. You see what's going on here? It's huge in what is happening. But this is what leads later on of a single being in the plural. We see this, that plurality and unity in that statement that God makes in chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make God in our image. Who's he talking to? Some have said the angels. Please. Are we created in the image of an angel? Of course not. He can't be speaking to the angels. Well, there's no one else around. So it's the Godhead communicating within itself about what they're going to do in this most specific aspect of the days of creation. Okay? It also speaks of his omniscience. Remember, all-knowing, his omnipresence, that he's all places at all times, and omnipotence in creating and governing his creation. Okay? This is what God is, Elohim. Notice, it is his positional name. It is a name of title, Elohim. Okay? But his name is Yahweh. This is his title. His name is Yahweh. Okay? Let me think. Pastor, title, Rick. Okay? Title, name. That's what we're going to see when we get over there to the Lord concept. Okay? Let's see. Now notice this, because this is what it does. Man, with all of his attempts to reject the Creator, finds in this first statement of Scripture that all of his philosophies and science crumble like the house built on sand. These few words refute all of man's false assumptions. It refutes the atheist who says that there is no God. It refutes the agnostic who say that we cannot know God. It refutes the polytheist who says that there are many gods. Poly is many. Theos is God. Many gods. Okay, who say there are many gods. The pantheist, pan means universal. The pantheist who says that God is in everything. Oh, he's in the rocks, he's in the trees. And this is one that's a big favorite for everybody, because most people recognize there's something bigger than us, but you're not going to identify him as a personal God, because if he's a personal God, it means he's God and you're not. So it's much safer to keep God because something bigger, and let's just keep it in the rocks and the trees and the spirits and world and the birds, and you get the idea. That's what pantheism is, okay? The materialist, which is pretty obvious, who says that matter, not God, is eternal. Well, we came from, the Big Bang. Really? And where did the Big Bang come from? They've yet to answer that. And of course, they get upset if you hold their feet to the fire. If we talk about creation, heaven forbid. The humanist who says that man is God. Oh, we're all just a bunch of little gods. No, you're not. Okay. The evolutionist who say that all things have evolved without a God. And of course, the fatalist who says that there is no divine plan of God. In other words, there may be a God. Have you ever heard this? Well, I believe there's a God, and I believe when he created, it's like he just put everything in this, like a spinning top. And then he just sort of sat back and let it go. You know, I mean, that's the idea that we're talking about here. And wherever the thing, whenever it starts to wobble, or he doesn't care. He got it spinning, now he's off doing something else, and he doesn't care. He's probably over, you know, in a hammock, eating a mango on the beach someplace, you know. Who knows? But anyway, that's what's going on there. All right? So in the beginning, God, and I'll stop there. I'm not going to go on to create it because that'll take us forever. Amen? So in the beginning, God. Without those four words, literally, there is no hope. There is no understanding. There is nothing. It's all a void. What Jesus did would mean nothing without those four words, because they are the foundation for everything. Amen? So I wanted to take the time to really look at that. We're going to look at a couple of more words of that, finish that first verse, and then we'll go into the, you know, bigger, broader scope of things. But I just really felt like we needed to establish this, okay? So, any questions or thoughts or anything? Yes, ma'am.
I